Today we'll be doing basically three things. We're going to talk about 10 basic principles of biblical interpretation, because I think that'll be very helpful to us in not only looking at the book of Job, but also in looking at any other part of the Bible. Then there's a particular poem called the Story of the Tapestry Weavers, and I'll be sharing that because it, in a very special way, points out one of the greatest teachings of the book of Job. Then we'll be looking at some of the highlights from the book of Job, some of the outstanding statements that were made in the book of Job, and looking at them a little more in detail. But before we go further, shall we pray? And Father, again, we pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, might be acceptable in your sight for Jesus' sake. Amen. 10 basic principles of biblical interpretation. Now, these are sort of put in lay language, and they've been condensed down where, as a layman, I can get hold of it. I think maybe that may be of some help to you. First, decide that the Bible is authoritative. Decide that the Bible is authoritative. Not reason, or tradition, or emotion, or experience. One of the great dividing lines in Christendom today is what people think about the Bible. You see, in interpretation, there are two basic positions you can take in the Christian context. One, you can interpret your experience in the light of the Bible. Or, you can interpret the Bible in the light of your experience. Now, when you do the latter, interpreting the Bible in the light of your experience, it becomes a subjective, involved type of situation. And what you're doing really is making your experience the final authority. But when you interpret your experience in the light of the Bible, then the Bible remains as it is the final authority. Secondly, to protect against detours, back up Scripture with Scripture. The Bible says, comparing spiritual with spiritual, the best commentary on the Word of God is the Word of God. It's amazing as we read the Bible to see how God reinforces the same truth over and over and over again. I think he wanted to make sure we didn't miss it. Third, God is more interested in changing our lives than in increasing our knowledge. We study the Bible not to become smarter than the devil, but to become as holy as God. That's the purpose. Fourth, we each are responsible for our own interpretation. Did you hear that? Romans 14:12 says, "So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God." I cannot answer for you, you cannot answer for me. But if I'm going to answer for me, then I sure better interpret for me. And if you're going to answer for you, you better interpret for you. Romans 14:12. Fifth, Scripture has only one meaning and should be taken literally. You know how some guys will take Scripture and they'll run off down to the seventh horn of the great beast, and they'll get all kinds of stuff out of that seventh horn, which undoubtedly the Word of God never intended to be there. If it says the seventh horn of the great beast, that's what it's talking about. Six, be faithful to the context. Well, sometimes the guys will grab a proof text and run with it. And incidentally, that's probably the reason we have so many splits and denominations today. Guys have taken one little deal, something that really amounts to very little. It's the minutia. And he says, man, look here. This is the real deal. So he starts him a new group. And here we go, you know, with another denomination or another sect. And generally when they do that, they'll go through the Bible and pick out the things that suit their ideas. And they'll say, well, now this is what we believe. And they'll pick it out of the Bible. Then they'll throw the rest of the Bible out, and here they go. You know. Seven, the Bible may be taken figuratively. If, two things. One, if an inanimate object is used to describe a living being. In other words, like when Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the light of the world. Well, obviously that's figurative. Because an inanimate object is used to describe a living being, or when the expression is out of character with the thing described. Remember in Philippians 3, when Paul warned the church at Philippi against, he said to him, beware of dogs. Well, it's obviously he wasn't talking about animals. He was talking about the heretics that were there. And so, When an inanimate object is used to describe a living being, or when the expression is out of character with the thing described, then the Bible can be taken figuratively. 8. Interpret prophecy literally and historically. Where most people mess up in prophecy is that they do not take the time frame of its fulfillment into account. You see, some of prophecy is given on the installment plan as far as fulfillment is concerned. Some prophecies have already been fulfilled. Others await total fulfillment in the future. And people get messed up if they do not understand the time frame of the fulfillment of the prophecy they're reading about. 9. When two doctrines taught in the Bible appear to be contradictory, accept both as true and wait patiently for the explanation. Now, that'll help you a whole lot. It really will. B.H. Carroll, who was a very brilliant attorney and an atheist, was so sharp that preachers avoided him like the plague. They did not want to debate with him because old B.H. Carroll would run him into a corner. And finally, I think about at 29 years of age, he got converted. And B.H. Carroll was the guiding light behind the founding of Southwestern Theological Seminary. And B.H. Carroll said this, rather interesting. He said, "Before I was converted, I could show you over 120 absolute contradictions in the Bible." He said, "After I was converted," or he said, "Now that I've been converted, I can explain all of them except 6 in terms plain enough that a child can understand them. And if I live long enough and God pleases, he'll reveal to me the explanation of the other 6. See, he had it figured out. If 2 doctrines seem to be in opposition, just accept them both and wait patiently for the explanation. It'll come if you need it. 10. Know what the words mean and how they fit grammatically. Here's where most people don't do their homework. There's some things, if you're going to interpret the Bible properly, you need as helps. One of them is a good English dictionary. Another one I'd recommend is a Critical Lexicon and Concordance by Bullinger. I think the thing is published in England, at least it used to be. Excellent. There's one called An Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words by W.E. Vine. That's a tremendous book and help, just to find out grammatically what's really being said. And another one is Word Studies in the Greek New Testament by Wiest. It's a 3-volume set. And that old boy does a tremendous job of really handling the Greek and telling you what it says. So, if you're going to interpret the Bible properly, know what the words mean and how they fit grammatically. Well, now let me share with you the tapestry weavers. Or, subtitle, The World is a Carpet Inside Out. Let us take to our heart the lesson. No lesson can braver be from the ways of the tapestry weavers on the other side of the sea. Above their heads the pattern hangs. They study it with care. And while their fingers deftly move, their eyes are fixed and fastened there. They tell this curious thing, besides, of the patient, plodding weaver. He works on the wrong side evermore, but works for the right side ever. It is only when the weaver stops and the web is loosed and turned that he sees his real handiwork that his marvelous skill has learned. Ah, the sight of its delicate beauty, it pays for all its cost. No rarer, daintier work than his was ever done by the frost. Then the master bringeth him gold and hire and giveth him praise as well. And how happy the heart of the weaver is, no tongue but his own can tell. Part 2. The years of man are the looms of God let down from the place in the sun, wherein we all are weaving till the mystic web is done. Weaving blindly, but weaving surely, each for himself his fate. We may not see how the right side looks. We can only weave and wait. But looking above for the pattern, no weaver hath need to fear. Only let him look into heaven, the perfect pattern is there. If he keeps the face of the Savior forever and always in sight, his toil shall be sweeter than honey, and his weaving sure to be right. And when his task is ended, and the web is turned and shown. He shall hear the voice of his master. It will say to him, well done. And the white-winged angels of heaven to bear him thence shall come down, and God shall give him for his hire not golden coin, but a crown. Isn't that tremendous? You know, that really puts it in perspective. We may not understand it, but if we're watching the perfect pattern, Jesus, and following him, she'll all be right. As they say in Australia, she'll be right. Well, let's look at some startling statements from the book of Job. Now, as you follow along in your Bible, if you do, you may find that some of these don't read the way I'm going to read them to you. And the reason is that I've used a number of translations. I found out early on in my reading of the Bible that if you read enough translations, you'll finally find one that says what you want it to say. So, you know, I've used several here. And if it doesn't read that way in your Bible, that's all right. I'll tell you where it came from, and you can take a look in the other translation. We'll start with Job 1, verse 20 and 21. The setting here is that Job had just gotten the word that he had lost all of his cattle and camel and sheep and his children. And it says, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head. And he fell to the ground and worshipped and said, naked I came forth from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You got any idea what a tremendous statement of faith that is? Here, when a man had lost all that he had, except his integrity and relationship with God, he could say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, that is real faith. And then look in Job 3:25. In the Berkeley translation, it says this, for what I feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has struck me. Do you have any idea how important it is to your life, the mindset that you have? In Proverbs 4:23, the Bible says, guard thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The teaching there is plain, that what we hold in our hearts and allow in our hearts today, that is what we will be tomorrow. If you have a negative mindset and you visualize yourself as having problems and troubles and difficulties and failing, then somehow there is within us the dynamic that tends to actualize in our life whatever we hold in our minds. In computer language, they write books about that. They call it psycho-cybernetics. Now, psycho-cybernetics simply means this. What you feed in is going to come out. Whatever you put in is going to come out. That's a simple term. In computer language, they call it garbage in, garbage out. Well, you know, you can't put garbage in and get filet mignon out. Whatever you put in, that's what's going to come out. And therefore, it's tremendously important. Now, you see what had happened to Job here in Job 3:25. Old Job somehow had begun a negative thought pattern. He had begun to be afraid that something was going to happen to him, that perhaps he was going to lose his wealth, and perhaps something would happen to his children. And look here. For what I feared, he says, has come upon me, and what I dreaded has struck me. Now, you hold those negative thoughts in your mind, and you're just inviting disaster in your life. One of the reasons that Paul in Philippians 4:8 tells us that we ought to have a positive mindset. Well, third, let's take a look at Job 4, 17, 18, and 19 in the New English Bible. It says, can mortal man be more righteous than God, or the creature purer than his maker? If God mistrusts his own servants and finds his messengers at fault, how much more those that dwell in houses whose walls are clay and whose foundations are dust? Now, you know, we need to learn to keep in perspective who God is and who we are. Sometimes we tend to get that twisted out of shape. We forget whose servant is whose. Sometimes you listen to my prayers and you think that God was a servant. You know, and I'm the guy he's serving. You listen to the way I try and order him around, you know. But the facts are, God is God. And I'm me. You know, and I'm the servant. And he's the boss. And we need to keep that in perspective. And here, I think that's what Job 4 is teaching here. That if God, can a man be more righteous than God? Well, no. Some people may try to be, but obviously you can't. Or the creature purer than his maker? And some guys get so holy, set apart, and sanctified, you can't touch them, you know. If God mistrusts his own servants and finds his messengers at fault, how much more those that dwell in houses whose walls are clay, that's us, and whose foundations are dust. We need to keep that in perspective. Then look at Job 5:7 in Berkeley. For man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Don't you wish that life was a bowl of cherries? But it isn't. You know, I just wonder if Jesus is the one that inspired that song, I beg your pardon, I didn't promise you no rose garden, you know, because that fits. In the context of Christian life, he has not promised us a rose garden. And I tell you, if you haven't had your part of trial and suffering and heartache, be patient. Be patient. It'll come. And then Job 9:4. Job 9:4. Great truth. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who hath hardened himself against him and hath prospered? That's a good question. Who has hardened himself against God and has prospered? Well, the answer is obvious. Nobody. Nobody has ever hardened himself against God and prospered long. And listen, beloved, if you're going to take on somebody to fight, don't you take on God. You lose every time. You know, lots of people you can fight, but don't you get on the wrong side of the ring with God. Don't harden yourself against him. Because after all, you know, he runs the whole show. As it says here, he is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Then look at Job 12:23. Oh, here's an encouraging word. Be encouraged, beloved. Listen here, what it says out of the Living Bible. He raises up a nation, talking about God. He raises up a nation and then destroys it. He makes it great and then reduces it to nothing. Who's in control of the nations of the world? Huh? Oh, you bet. Isn't that a tremendous thought? You know, he raises up a nation and then destroys it. He makes it great, then reduces it to nothing. That's the work of the sovereign power of Almighty God. And let me reinforce that for you in Acts 17:26, the Living Bible. Acts 17:26, it says, he created all the people of the world from one man, Adam, and scattered the nations across the face of the earth. He decided beforehand which should rise and fall, and when. He determined their boundaries. Boy, what a thought. What a tremendous thought. You know, if I understand that correctly, what it says is that before God ever laid the foundation of the world, he decided which nation would rise, when it would fall, what the time frame would be, and what the geographical limits of its boundaries would be. Boy, did that do something for you? That rests my heart. That rests my heart. God is in control. I think I was sharing with you last night that when it comes time for the final word to be spoken in history, you know who's going to speak that? Jesus. Ephesians 1, verse 9 and 10, and J.B. Phillips says this, God has allowed us to know the secret of his plan, and it is this. He purposed in his sovereign power that all human history should be consummated in Christ. What's the wind-up of history? The consummation of history? In Christ. For everything that exists in heaven and in earth shall find its perfection and fulfillment in him. He's the one that's going to wrap it up. Boy, that's an encouraging thought. We see the same thing in the oldest book of the Bible. Job 12:23. He raises up a nation and then destroys it. He makes it great and then reduces it to nothing. Well, let's look at Job 13:15. Most unbelievable statement. Job in the midst of suffering. Job in the midst of loss, Job in the midst of ridicule says this, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Isn't that a remarkable statement? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. If he kills me, I'm going to trust him. Boy, the last session we have together in the book of Job, the Lord willing and the Lord tarries, we'll be talking about the making of a man of iron. What made Job the man that he was? What made him the kind of guy who could say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him? We'll be talking some about that. Then Job 13:16, that next verse is pretty good too. It says, he also shall be my salvation, for an hypocrite shall not come before him. You know, hey, that was figured out back there when he wrote that, the oldest book of the Bible. That hypocrisy is not going to live in the presence of God. And hypocrites shall not come before him. That's encouraging. Job 14:14, one of the great questions of the Bible. If a man dies, shall he live again? A great question. If a man dies, shall he live again? And then in Job 19, we probably ought to open the Bible. Let's read this together. Job 19, this is one we don't want to miss. Job 19, open your Bibles, 25 and 26. This is a very sublime point in the book of Job. You know, they've asked if a man dies, should he live again? Then Job answers his own question, and here it is in Job 19. He says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." Isn't that a tremendous thought? Old Job says, "Shall a man, if a man die, shall he live again?" Yeah, you bet. You bet he's going to live again. Job said, "I know that worms may destroy my flesh, but I'm going to see God in the flesh. I'm going to have a new body. I'm going to be resurrected." You know, the Old Testament teaches that. Daniel 12, verse 2 and 3 says, "Then they that lie in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt." Indicates that there is life after death. Psalm 17:15 says, the last part of that verse, David said, "I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." Same truth. David said, "I'm going to die, but I'm going to be satisfied when I awake with the likeness of God." Again, the truth of the resurrection. Isaiah 26:19 in the Living has the same truth. It talks about those that die shall live again. They shall rise up, and the power of God shall fall like dew upon them. The Bible teaches that there is life after death. Many, many religions today, oh, I won't say many, some, and one.